I want us to get right into the Word this morning in the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 16. You'll recognize Matthew 16, at least most would, primarily for the time that Jesus was near Caesarea Philippi with his disciples, and he said to them, "Who do men say that I am?" You might remember that account. They said one thing and then another, and Jesus said, "But whom say ye that I, the Son of Man, am?" And in that account is when Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, he stated right there, so concise, so succinct, so clear, he stated the central truth of the entire Bible, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And that's what he stated. Jesus, when he heard Peter say that, said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And so after that, then Jesus gave them some instruction. Then verse 20, then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him. His moment of glory didn't last long. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Have ye far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" We're going to stop our reading right there. And I want to preach to you this morning on the matter of the cost. The title is, "The Cost is High Either Way." The cost is high either way. A subtitle, I like titles. I'm mostly impressed more with my titles than anybody else seems to be, but I still work hard at the titles. And a second title would be, "Something Worse Than Fake News." Something worse than fake news. We've heard a lot about fake news, haven't we? As a matter of fact, we've heard a lot of fake news for a long, long time. Is this working? I said, we've heard a lot of fake news for a long, long time. Isn't that right? Yep. But I want to preach to you out of this incredible passage here this morning. Father, bless now our time together these next moments. May your Holy Spirit work and do what only you can do. And might you accomplish your will and your purposes in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. God bless you. You may be seated. I'm going to spare you the long story of it, but two summers ago, 2016, I got challenged in two ways. One was, this was while preaching in Boston, Massachusetts. One was a man 60, 61, 2 years old, sat across from the table with me, a man that was in incredible physical condition for a 62-year-old man. And he said to me, "Brother Sam, you can get in shape like this. You can look like this." And I'm saying to myself, no. I couldn't look like that, for one thing. And number two, it's not going to happen. And I told him, I said, "Well, I'm not going to, I probably won't do that." He said, "You could. You just exercise consistently and you do this and this." And I said, "Yeah, I get it, and I've spent some time trying to be in better shape than I am right now than I was right then." And I said, but it's probably not going to happen. He said, well, why not? And I said, it costs too much. And he said, well, it doesn't actually cost that much. He said, you can join these clubs and they make good introductory offers. And I said, look, Bruce, I'm not talking about money. I'm a Baptist preacher. I got plenty of money. That's not the problem. But I said, that's not the cost I'm talking about. It's just the price that I would have to pay with the schedule that I have, and I'm not going to pay that kind of price. I'm not going to put my body through this at age 71. I'm just not going to do that. That's what I was then. And I said, I'm probably not going to do that, so you can just drop it. So that was that. Well, a month later, I was on the other side of the country in Washington preaching at a youth camp. And in view of this camp is Mount Adams, 12,280 feet, the third highest mountain in the Cascade Mountain Range. And if you could see it from where we were in a dry, arid, unattractive place, but look out to the west, and there is this beautiful snow-covered mountain standing there in the middle of July, you're just thinking, that has to be a glorious place because it's 98 degrees there where we were at the camp, and, you know, there's still snow on the mountain, and it looks so refreshing and inviting. I even mused out loud about, wouldn't it be great to climb that mountain? And I said it to the wrong person who himself had been up the mountain, T.J. Wilder. He'd already been up the mountain. Him and about a dozen or so other guys got up and started at 4 o'clock in the morning and came back down 18 hours later from bottom to top and back again. Took him 18 hours. I said, wow, that must have been fantastic. Brother Sam, you're coming in 2 years. I just came from there a couple of weeks ago. And he said, you're coming back in 2 years. He said, what you need to do, come early or stay late, and we'll climb that mountain. And I said, TJ, it's not going to happen. And he said, yeah, you can do it. He said, we would go slower. And I said, like 3 days? You kidding me? You're not ready to turn this into a three-day affair? And I said, no. Well, why would you do it? Man, you could take the time to do it. And I said, TJ, it just costs too much. He went into the money thing again. I explained that to him again. And I just said, it's not going to happen. I'm not going to do that. And if somebody offered a helicopter ride, I would look at the mountain from the top. But no, it's not going to happen because it costs too much. Now, the reason I said that is because you and I know that as believers in Jesus Christ, that in our spiritual life, we actually should be growing ever stronger and climbing ever higher. Age having nothing to do with it. I said age having nothing to do with it. Now, soundness of mind at a certain age might have something to do with it and whether we're able to process. But I've told my wife and others, I said, if I live to be 100 years of age and have the presence of mind, I would have no excuse for not continuing to grow in my Christian life. If I'm 100 and have the soundness of mind. Now, my encouraging wife said, well, the soundness of mind part isn't looking too good right now. So, but I'm just saying if, that's a big if, but if a man did. We know that as believers, we ought to be growing ever stronger in the faith and climbing ever higher in our spiritual life. Now, we understand that. We know that is so. I'm just saying that people that are saved that have maybe a limited knowledge of the Bible still understand that we are supposed to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we read the Bible, we will find nowhere except the coming of Jesus or our death for a stopping place. See, growing ever stronger and climbing ever higher. But I want to ask you a question. Why is it more professing believers aren't experiencing that? I would say more do not than do. I'm not trying to be negative, pour cold water on the service. I'm not trying to do that. But I'm just trying to be realistic as well, that there's a good possibility that more professing believers are failing to grow on a consistent basis in faith and in their spiritual height. They are failing more than the number would be greater than those that are succeeding in growing ever stronger and climbing ever higher. Why? I'll tell you why. It's the cost. The cost is too high. That's what Jesus is teaching his disciples. Now, this is an interesting and incredible story that leads up to his explanation to the disciples. Because Jesus has been manifest as the Son of God, the disciples knew it. I'd almost guarantee it's not recorded, but I almost guarantee that either under their breath or out loud, when Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," I just almost guarantee there were 12 amens there, even Judas, who had the devil and who never did get saved, was not without understanding of who he was. See? And he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus commended him for saying that. And then, it clearly states, then from that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of those that hate me. I will be killed and raised again the third day." That's what Jesus said to them. Now, I think in all fairness, we ought to pause and imagine what a stunning statement that would have been to them. Because they had seen him, they had seen his wisdom as he taught and as he preached. They had seen the mighty power and the miracles that he has performed over every realm of existence, from casting out demons to opening blind eyes to touching the buyer and the young man raised back to life again, to cleansing the lepers. I'm just saying, there was to saying to the winds and the waves, "Be still," and they obeyed his voice. And so he manifests his authority over the realms of nature, over the spirit world, the demon world. He showed his power over physical sickness and death itself. And it was a clear understanding that to their mind that this is the Son of God. And the disciples were therefore thinking that because he is in fact the Christ, the Son of the living God, as a result of that, everybody else is soon going to understand, because they were quite sure that Jesus was going to establish his kingdom. In establishing his kingdom, what was he going to do? Well, he would occupy the throne of David, and then in their mind, he would not only occupy the throne, but he would liberate Israel from the awful oppression of the dread Roman Empire that despised and hated the Jews so bad. And then on top of that, those disciples had been with him so that when Jesus reigns, well, they're going to reign with him. As a matter of fact, later Jesus told them they will reign with him. But they were thinking he is going to reign now. Which, if you remember in your Bible reading, there were several occasions that in the process of following Jesus, the disciples got into kind of a divisive discussion over when Jesus reigns, who's going to sit on his right hand? Who's going to sit on his left hand? And they were quite sure that the right hand and the left hand would be occupied by one of those 12. And even one of them, the mother of James and John, the wife of Zebedee, came and said, "I have a request for you, and that is that one of my sons, when you establish your kingdom, that one of my sons sit on your right hand and the other son sit on your left hand." Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking." Well, she thought she did, because she just knew that he is going to reign. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. This is the Son of God. Can you believe? Now watch this. This discussion among the disciples went on all the way to the very, talk about the shadow of the cross, all the way to the shadow of the cross. Because they were discussing it right up to the point that Jesus was in Jerusalem and about to be taken away to be crucified. And they were discussing who's going to stand, who's going to be the greatest, who's going to be on the left hand, who's going to be on the right hand, quite sure that one of them or two of them would. See. So what does Jesus say? "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'll be delivered into the hands of the scribes, the Pharisees, the rulers. I'll be killed. But I'll raise again the third day." They were so stunned that there's evidence they might not even heard him say, "Raise again the third day." Because you know from your Bible reading that when Jesus did raise from the dead, they struggled mightily with that, whether it was really so or not. And somebody says, "Yes, but I'm not sure that those disciples actually expected Jesus to establish his kingdom and reign." Really? Have you read Acts 1? Because in Acts 1, after Jesus is raised from the dead and his last appearance to them, the disciples ask, before he ascended to the Father, the disciples ask him again, wilt thou at this time establish thy kingdom? And so the disciples, even after the resurrection, were expecting that Jesus would establish his reign on the earth, one on the left hand, somebody else on the right hand, and that they would reign with him all the way to the time that he ascended back to the Father in heaven. And now Jesus said to them, he said, I'm going to die, I'm going to be killed, I will be raised again the third day. And Peter said, I can't take this. And he took him. And he took, it's like taking somebody aside. Let me talk to you just a minute. And took him and said, this shall not be unto thee. Can't you hear Simon Peter? Come on. Not under my watch this isn't going to happen. This shall not be unto thee. Now, why would Peter say that? Well, I wish that it was because, and that the other disciples were disturbed, I wish that it was because of their love and devotion to Jesus. Well, they just loved him so much and they were so devoted to him, they couldn't stand the thought of him dying. But the reality is that when Jesus said, I will be killed, their expectation and dream of reigning, one on the right hand and one on the left hand, that came crashing down because they were expecting his reign and his authority, not his submission to death. That's right. And they were crushed. So it's more like this. No, this is not going to happen to thee. What about all my expectations? What about maybe us thinking about Andrew and me sitting one on the right hand, that's his brother, and one on the left hand? And that was very disturbing. This is what we've been seeing, what we have observed, what we have heard from you. Everything says thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we know that when the anointed one is come, he is going to sit upon the throne of David and he is going to rule. Oh, but Jesus said, I have to redefine for you. I must redefine what Messiahship means. Because if they'd have been thinking from the Word of God and from the Scripture, they would not have thought of Jesus reigning first. They would have known that the prophets prophesied, primarily Isaiah, about his suffering first and dying first and bleeding first and laying down his own life and then reigning.
That's right.
See? Because that's exactly what the Scripture says. That's exactly what Isaiah said. If we had a little more time this morning, I'd go read Isaiah 53 with you. But you can read it yourself, and many of you have, because in Isaiah chapter 53, everything about the passage is talking about the fact that his soul will rejoice as a result of the suffering that he endured, when he would be bruised for our iniquities, when he would have stripes upon him for our sins, when he would be the suffering one. And the picture that is painted to us, for us, both in the Psalm and the prophet Isaiah and the Old Testament prophecies, has the Lamb of God that's going to come, the Messiah, come on, the Anointed One, that he is going to die and that his blood will be shed. But they were totally bypassing that. And they were expecting him to reign. So Jesus said, I have to redefine to you what Messiahship means, because at that point, being Messiah meant first suffering and dying. Now, think about it. If they didn't understand the role of the Messiah, do you think they had a full grip? Hey, can I have your attention? If they didn't understand the role of the Messiah, do you think they had a real grip on the role of a disciple? They didn't. So Jesus had to redefine for them what discipleship meant. Because in their thinking, it was what? In their thinking, it was follow Jesus and receive the authority that they'd already been out preaching, and mighty things have been done in Jesus' name by them as well. Is everybody with me here? And now here is Jesus saying, I'm going to die and I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'll be killed and I'll be raised again the third day. And they're thinking about that. If they didn't understand what his role was as Messiah, how could they have a grip on what their role was as disciples? When we read our text, remember where we started? That Jesus told them, don't you go tell anybody that I'm the one. Now, why would he tell them that? Because they didn't have the right message. Is everybody with me here? Their idea was, he's going to rule, he's going to reign, we're going to set one on the right hand, one on the left. I don't mean to beat that in the ground, but I'm just saying that's where their thinking was. And Jesus had to help them. And in their thinking, discipleship meant power, glory, and reigning with him. And Jesus is saying, not yet. Not yet. So he gives them an understanding of what discipleship means. Did you notice I said what discipleship means, not what discipleship meant? Because what he describes for what discipleship meant then still lives in the Word of God today, nothing having been said to cancel out what Jesus taught is expected of his disciples. See, what does he say? It's like a real serious situation here, especially looking at your countenance right now. Well, it is a serious situation. And look with me in verse 23. He turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." I can't believe he called Peter Satan. Well, do you know what Satan means? Adversary. The word Satan means adversary, opponent. Look at me a second. Jesus said, "I'm going." Now, he only did the Father's will. We know that, don't we? He's only going to do what the Father sent him to do, and that would be pay for the sins of the whole world. And so he is saying, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I will be." I wonder what Jesus had ever said before that made them think he doesn't mean it, or it won't happen like that. Come on, everything Jesus has ever said, he meant. Everything he ever said would happen, happened. Come on, he was, this is God made manifest in the flesh. And so they're saying to him, "No, this shall not be under thee. No, this isn't going to happen under my watch." And Jesus said, "You know what you are right now, Peter? Because you only savor the things that are of men. You're only comprehending, digesting the way that a man thinks, the flesh thinks, the world thinks, a common man thinks. You're thinking like a common man, Peter." But he is saying to me, as long as you are not savoring the things that be of God, only the things that be of man, and you're in my face telling me this is not going to happen, you're an adversary to the purposes of my Father. Which is what Satan is. Isn't that right? He's an adversary to all the purposes of God. I said, our adversary, the devil, is an adversary to all the purposes of God. Amen. And he said, as long as you're in my face, you're an adversary. This is the role that is satanic. You need to get out of my face and follow me, which he uses that very word, follow, in just a moment. And so that's why he is rebuking Peter like this. Verse 24. Is everybody there? "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man, and the word man there, you can see it's italicized. The reference is not to the masculine gender. The reference is to humanity. And he says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Come on, stay with me. Say, you all are his followers, his disciples, right? Yes, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? Yes, that does mean he's going to sit on the throne of David and he's going to reign. Yes, absolutely. Yes, sir. Well, what does it mean to be his disciple? Well, I mean, it means we've been being taught by him and we've been following him, and he's going to establish his kingdom and reign, and we're going to reign with him. Good possibility that out of this 12, maybe James and John, maybe Peter and Andrew, maybe neither of them, but two, one will sit on his left hand, one will sit on his right. There's a certain amount of disagreement and dissension among us about that, but one on the left hand and one on the right. And Jesus is saying, no. No, that's not it. That's why you shouldn't be out preaching right now. You don't know what to preach. Because you're preaching my authority and my glory and my reigning, and I'm about to die. And not only that, is you don't know what your role is. And so you shouldn't be out preaching just yet because you don't understand the role. Because your role, listen to this, and it continues to be so, your role is number one, verse 24. You read it with me there. This is no need trying to think of fancy outlines and something cute here. It is too clear in the Word of God. You must be willing first to deny yourself. So discipleship is defined like this, self-denial. Self-denial. Now, excuse me, are there any benefits? Are there any rewards? Oh, no, don't try to get ahead of me. Let me finish the sermon first. Let's talk about what Jesus said is required. When he said, if any man's going to come after me, you're going to follow me, you're going to be my disciple, then you must, to follow me, to walk in my steps, to do what I have for you, to fulfill my Father's will, you must deny yourself. Which simply means what you think it means. It means to deny one's self of one's self-will. It means to affirm disassociation from someone or something. In this case, it would be yourself. The you, the self-will. You want to follow me? You want to be my disciple? Then you got to get glory and reigning out of your mind right now. It's time for you to say no to yourself. Question, when they were thinking, one on the right hand, one on the left, reigning with Jesus, you think they were thinking mostly about self? Sure sounds like it. It caused dissension. You were thinking if all that thinking was godly, it wouldn't have caused much dissension. Would you agree with that or not? But it was pretty much about themselves. Peter's disturbance. This shall not be unto thee. I mean, I'm the main spokesman here. This can't happen under my watch. This isn't what I have planned. This isn't what any of us have planned. We're talking about reigning. We're talking about power. We're talking about liberation from Rome. We're talking about the restoration of our nation back to prominence in the world again. We're talking about all these good things, and you're talking about dying. Jesus said, Peter, you are full of yourself. And unless you come to the time that you are willing to affirm disassociation from your self-will, you can't be my disciple. Somebody said, you mean he wasn't even saved? Now, hold on. This isn't a salvation text. Jesus isn't talking to men that need to know how to be saved. These are men that understood. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They have truly believed in him, except for the hypocrite Judas. They had truly believed in him. He is not trying to teach a person how to be saved. Here's what it'll cost you to get saved. That is not where he is, not even close. Because salvation, the Bible says in the book of Romans in chapter 5, it says that I think it's four times very clearly there. Salvation is a gift. As a matter of fact, he calls it a free gift. As a matter of fact, it can only be received. It is simply saying that this righteousness, which is by faith, that Paul was arguing about there in Romans chapter 5 and 4 and chapter 5, this can only be received by faith. You can only receive it. It's a gift of God. It is not something that you can earn or you deserve at all. It is only something that you can receive. Amen. But we're not talking about salvation costing. Somebody said, so it costs nothing? Oh, it costs plenty. It just didn't cost you. I said it cost plenty, but it didn't cost me. When I was a boy and the Spirit of God convicted my heart about sin, all I could do was receive what Jesus had done for me. Did it cost? Yes. It cost God, his Son, to come and suffer and pay the penalty for your sin and for my sin. But he did the work. He paid the price. Hence we sing the song. Jesus paid it all. Pay attention to what we're singing, my friend. He paid it all. I could only receive it. Now, he is my Savior. He's also Lord. That's who he is. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. Come on, you know what Lord means. One having authority. We're bought by his blood. We belong to God. Jesus is Lord. Who should be in the driver's seat of my life, so to speak? Who should be running the controls of my life? Well, who has authority to do so? Only one. I said only one. That would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you got saved, He is who He is. He's Lord. What do you want, a Savior but not a Lord? You want some, you want somebody, look at me a second. You want someone to pay the purchase price so you don't go to hell and you have eternal life? But then you don't want Him telling you what to do and what not to do? How much sense does this make? He is who He is. He's Lord.
You're preaching lordship, salvation.
Apparently you don't even know what the term means. That's not at all what I'm preaching. I'm just preaching who Jesus is. And when we receive that free gift of salvation, I'm going to tell you, nothing changes about who He is. Something changed about who we are. We were in darkness and now we're light in the Lord. We were lost, but now we're found. We were sinners, but now we're sinners saved by grace. Sang about that this morning. That's who we are. Jesus is Lord. You know what a lot of people seem to have in their mind? That it goes sort of like this, that Jesus would say to a person, okay, now you believe in Me? Yes, yes. And you've trusted Me and the work that I did at Calvary? Yes. Okay, now, okay, well, that's wonderful. Now, here, you got the rest of your life to live. Now you go do your thing and pursue your goals and live for yourself and dream big and have ambition. And when it's all done, I'll see you in heaven. Bye-bye. No. Oh, no. No, 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 no. God does not save us from our sin. Make us His child. And Jesus, our Savior and our Lord, and turn us loose to live for ourselves. No. Paul said, the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that we which live, we believers, should not henceforth live unto ourselves, but unto us, unto him which died for us and rose again. Is everybody getting this? So to be a follower of Jesus Christ, it simply means that I deny myself in favor of His authority. I disassociate myself from self because I'm not under the control of myself. I'm under His authority now. I mean, come on, He moved in by the Holy Spirit of God, which is given to us, the Bible says. And so I'm just saying that in order for me to be His follower and to be His disciple, then it begins, Jesus said, by this, you must learn to deny yourself. We know what the word means. They said to Peter later on, oh, we know you, you're one of His disciples. I know not the man. They said to Him a second time, we know you, you're one of His disciples. I know Him not. They said to Him the third time, you can't deny it. Your speech has given you away. And He cursed and said, I know not the man. You know what He did? Denied Jesus. That's what we call it, isn't it? Peter's denial. He affirmed complete disassociation from Jesus. He said, in that time of fear and weakness, he said, I know not the man. That's denial. We know what that means, don't we? Probably some of you have experienced denial, been on the hard end of that thing. Yeah, it's not fun, is it? But do we know what it means to deny self? What are you going to do as a Christian? What do you mean? Well, in relation to the New Testament church, which is His agency for growth and development and carrying out the commission that God has to send the gospel, send the light around the world, the New Testament, what are you going to do? I'll go to church. What do you mean you'll go? Well, I'll go Sunday morning. Well, they have church Sunday night. It's the Lord's day. Well, Sunday night I usually have for myself. Maybe people ought to listen to what they're saying and measure it not to the average Baptist church member in the country, but measure it to what Jesus said is expected of a disciple. When His church is assembling at the appropriate times and the designated times, What are we going to say? Yeah, oh, I'm one of his followers. I just don't assemble with, except when I feel like it. Sounds like there needs to be some self-denial going on, doesn't it? Because it's not your call to make what would please the Lord. Well, I don't go on Sunday night. I mean, what I do is I just don't. Okay, so you could sit down with a conversation with a yahoo like me and look me in the eye and say, you know, I found it's better for my Christian life if I don't go to church on Sunday night. Because really, the kind of person I am, I don't even need that. You think there'd be just reason to question whether Jesus is really living in there or not? And if indeed he is, if he ever was, he is. But this matter of discipleship, wow, a little weak, huh? Unwillingness to deny self. Now look, friends, we can go into relationships that are contrary to Scripture. We can go into attitudes that are contrary to Scripture. A spirit of bitterness or unforgiveness or some that believe their role in the church is to critique everything that's going on. No, I've literally pastored someone who had the gift of criticizing. He went to our church, criticized what was going on there, and left and went to another church and criticized what was going on there. Went to another church and criticized what he critiqued everybody. He had the gift of critiquing. I've read the Bible a few times. I've never found that gift in there, but there are some that believe it exists. No, wait just a minute. Well, it's very clear. You're going to follow me, Jesus said. You can't make this about you. You cannot make this about you. You want to be my follower? You want the benefits of following me? Then you can't make it about you. You must deny yourself. And take up your cross. It's there. Come on, I didn't write this. It's right there. Well, you know, I tell you, they got a report back from the doctor, and it's a bad report. I guess it's just their cross to bear. No, it's not. Don't use that term. That's not what it's talking about. Well, he's lived, bless this woman's heart, lived with this man for 52 years. I guess that was her cross to bear. Well, it may have been a boogaroo, but that wasn't her cross to bear. Is everybody with me here? No. The cross to bear has to do with what we take upon ourselves voluntarily in order to be true to Jesus and his lordship. It's sort of illustrated, you know, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. For he had respect under the recompense of the reward. Moses looked at the situation and said, if I identify with the people of God, it's going to be reproach, it's going to be suffering, it's going to be shame, it's going to be opposition. But he said, I choose that over the favor of for the favor of God over my own comfort. And you might remember, dear friends, that the cross is an instrument of suffering and reproach, shame. Shame. Jesus was reproached on the cross of Calvary, hung there in open shame. Listen to how Peter put it. And the reproaches that belong to us, our shamefulness, he took those reproaches upon him and bore them for us. So Jesus said, you're going to be my disciple? What do you think, the world's going to applaud you? You think the culture is going to say, oh man, we love these Christians. They're against Hollywood. They're against the pop culture. They're against abortion. They're against same-sex marriage. They're against all the perversion and the twisted thinking and minds that are going on out here in our culture, in our society, and in our world. Oh, but we sure do like those people. No, the world system as a whole. In fact, Jesus told the disciples, if the world hated me before it hated you. But if it hated me, it will hate you. You know why a lot of people aren't growing stronger and climbing higher because they want a comfortable, convenient discipleship, which would be fake discipleship. And fake discipleship is more damaging than fake news. I'll sit down and amen myself, friends. This is absolutely correct. And the damage being done and the weakness of Christianity in this world has a lot to do. Not with just the negative attitude and the wickedness of the world, but it has to do with the half-hearted approach of so many that profess themselves to be believers. They'll sing the songs, they'll go to church, they might even put money in the offering plate, but there is no willingness to self-denial. In fact, they'll take their selfish ways to church and make demands and become divisive even in a church. Yeah. Because there's an unwillingness to deny self. To disassociate with my will, what I want. And there's an unwillingness to identify with truth, righteousness, holiness, right living in a wicked world. Why, if I live like you're saying and if I become the kind of Christian you're talking about, people out there will think I'm weird. Have you taken a good look out there? You're worried about what they think of you? That's weird. Isn't it? Yeah. Now, Jesus did say this, and he ended with it. He's saying, basically, it's going to cost you either way. You can either deny yourself and take up the cross and follow me. And if you do, Jesus said, if you'll lose yourself, listen to me. If you lose yourself for my sake, you find life. But if you save yourself from self-denial, if you save yourself from any discomfort in being a disciple of Jesus, if you save yourself, he said right there in our verses, you lose it. You lose it. You lose life. You lose your soul. Does that mean this? He goes to hell? He's lost? No. That's not what he's talking about. The word soul has to do with one's being, one's life. When he says, save your life and lose it, or what will a man give in exchange for his own soul? Soul, life, come from the exact same Greek word and mean exactly the same thing. It's not talking about the eternal destiny of a person. If a person is saved, they are eternally secure in Jesus Christ. But Jesus is giving a discipleship lesson, not a salvation lesson. Does everybody understand that? It's so important to get. And he said, here's what I have for you. Now you can save yourself or deliver yourself from any denial of self, from any shame and reproach from identifying with me. You can do it, but you will lose the life that I had for you. And Jesus, my Bible says he came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. He didn't come so we could survive. He came so that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Come on, somebody better say amen or I'll preach on this for about an hour. Jesus came not just so that we'd miss hell and go to heaven. He came so that while we are here, that we would have life and have it more abundantly here. And I can show you in history and on the pages of the Bible that there were people in prison for Jesus, suffering in prison, that had a more full life than the richest free people out there. Because life isn't measured by treasures and riches and fame and power and popularity. No. So you can lose it, and I'll give you life worth living. Or you can save everything for yourself, but you will lose the life I had for you. I guess this resonates with me as I've gotten older, and I'm going to quit right second. But, you know, the woman, I've been married 52 years and 51 in full-time ministry. And at our 50th, I took 50 days off, which I've never done anything like that before, to give to her. A lot of it was trying to pay back for anniversary misdeeds of the past, you know. But I took 50 days off. And during that 50 days that we had together, 24 hours a day, for 50 days, during that time, we reflected a lot on, you know, our life's work, our call. People like your pastor and his wife and many others at that youth camp I was at this summer, 23 graduates of Heartland Baptist Bible College were serving and working during that camp. It was awesome to see. And the you know, our children, our grandchildren, and just the favor and the blessings of God we've had with God and people. And if I pulled my shirt up, there's a few scars in the back. You know what I mean? It hadn't all been peaches and rosy and applause and praise. No, there's been some hard moments, but shucks. In our memory, they measure about like this, and the blessings measure beyond that. And I remember when I tried to run from what God had for me to do. And I've thought many times, what if I'd have pulled that, the big no, leave me alone, God? Wonder what kind of life we'd have had. And you can think of all kinds of horrible things, but the thing that stands out most to me is what I'd have missed. I said, what I'd have missed in the way of seeing God work and His blessings and His favor. He's not going to have for everybody to be a preacher. He's not even going to have every preacher to live exactly the same, follow the exact same path, or have the same exact results and all of that. That's not going to happen. But I don't look and say, here's how many we ran, here's how much money we took in, here's this. No, no, no. It's just seeing God work and being in the center of His will and submitted to His authority, because has anybody ever preached this to you? Jesus is Lord. That's who He is. And He means for you to be His disciple. But what? If you're going to object, just be honest. I don't want to deny myself. No, you don't have to. But you'll lose what He had for you. No, I don't want to be considered weird, peculiar in this world. I don't want that. You don't have to. But you'll miss the life He had for you. It costs either way. And the cost is high either way. Fake discipleship, unacceptable. Authentic discipleship costs. Father, may your Holy Spirit impress your word and the truths upon us. And may we never get to the point when we think we are above any further denial of ourselves. May we never get to the point when we feel like we have earned the right not to have reproach or pain, dying to self as a result of following the Lord Jesus. Maybe somebody is here today and they're not saved. They don't know you. I pray for their salvation today. I do. I pray that they would recognize the need to confess their sin and repent in their heart and have faith in Jesus Christ to be their Savior, who paid it all. And then maybe there are some people in this assembly that know, oh, I got saved. No, it was real. I got saved. My discipleship, though, my fellowship of Jesus, maybe some would look at their life and say, it's woeful. I haven't been much about saying no to myself. I'm not willing to die to self. I want to do what I want to do. I want to define what it means to be Jesus' follower. I want to define it for myself. I don't want His definition. May your Holy Ghost do your work. And at this invitation time, I don't know how people ought to respond. I do not know who, if any, should come to the altar. I do not know who doesn't need to. I don't know that. I'm just asking every person, oh God, that every person would be sensitive to the conviction and the working of your Holy Spirit at this invitation time. In Jesus' name, amen.